Amen. Amen. Well, let me invite you to turn in God's Word, please, to Genesis chapter 26. We come back to the book of Genesis chapter 26. If you're using one of the Bibles in the seats in front of you, it's going to be page 20, Genesis chapter 26. And as you may have noted, the title of the sermon is How God's People Flourish in Enemy Territory. And before we do anything else, Gary, am I not dismissing children? Okay, so children, welcome. You're here. Genesis chapter 20. Let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll look to God's Word. Our Father in heaven, thank you for bringing us to your Word once again. And may you open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your Word. May you teach us your ways and unite our hearts to fear your name. Father, please empower me now to accurately and clearly proclaim your truth, that you might accomplish your good purposes in each one of us. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Well, we do come back to Genesis 26, and this one short chapter focuses on God's dealings with Abraham's son, Isaac. And chapters 12 to 25 really focus on Abraham. And then following chapter 26, chapters 27 through 36 are going to focus on Isaac's son, Jacob. But chapter 26 is all about God preserving his promised plan for blessing through Isaac. And if you were with us a couple of weeks ago, we began to look in this chapter. In verses 1 through 11, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, God graciously preserved Isaac despite Isaac's sinful deception. And as we're going to see this morning in verses 12 through 33, we're going to see God graciously causing Isaac to flourish despite his envious enemies. And so let's hear the word of our living God. I'm going to begin in verse 12 and read down through verse 33. So the word of our living God, verse 12, "And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. The Lord, Yahweh, blessed him. And the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, 'Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we.' And so Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, 'The water is ours.' And so he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also, and so he called its name Sitnah. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, saying, 'For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land.'" Verse 23, "From there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord, Yahweh, appeared to him the same night and said, 'I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you, and I will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake.' And so he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, 'Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?' And they said, 'We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. And so we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord.' And so he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. And in the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths. And Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. And that same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug and said to him, "We have found water." And he called it Shibah. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. This is the word of the Lord. How God's people flourish in enemy territory. Thoughts and ideas about human flourishing, generally understood as living the good life with a sense of happiness, well-being, and fulfillment. That's what we're talking about when we talk about human flourishing. Such ideas about human flourishing are as old as the ages. Desires for human flourishing drove ancient philosophers such as Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. In our own country's Declaration of Independence, it was crafted in the fabric of human flourishing, expressed with those self-evident, unalienable rights endowed by our Creator of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And a longing for human flourishing really transcends history, culture, and worldviews. And presently, amid lots of ideas about what human flourishing is and exactly how it can be attained, interest in human flourishing abounds in philosophy, in economics, in the social sciences, in healthcare, and in many other areas as well. Well, it should not surprise us to know that human flourishing is actually central to the very message of Scripture. We find in Scripture that God created every human being, every single one of us, to flourish in knowing and worshiping Him, to flourish by walking in His blessings and fulfilling His purposes. Contemporary theologian Dr. Jonathan Pennington, someone whom our own Tim Ingram knows very well in the context of his studies at Southern Seminary, Dr. Pennington says this regarding human flourishing, quote, "Human flourishing is a key biblical theme woven through the entire canon of Scripture, one which explains and enhances some foundational aspects of the Bible's testimony, including the very nature and goal of God's redemption for us in Christ, who promises us eternal and abundant life." He goes on to say, that is, the Bible, across its whole Christian canon of both Old and New Testaments, provides its own God of Israel, revealed in Jesus Christ, answer to the foundational human question of how to flourish and how to thrive. End quote. Well, I share that because what we see in our passage this morning in Genesis 26, verses 12 to 33, is Isaac flourishing in the blessings of God. Now, we know that Isaac was the child of God's promise to Abraham. All of the narrative concerning Abraham in previous chapters highlights that very fact. Isaac was no incidental child. He was the child of God's promise to Abraham. But we also know that Isaac was a sinner. And we saw that very clearly last time in verses 7 through 11 of chapter 26, how Isaac feared man rather than God, and how he really mocked God and his word, and how he trashed his wife, and how he made a bold-faced lies to protect himself. He was a sinner. But now, in verses 12 through 33, despite his sin, and despite the fact that he dwelt in enemy territory, Isaac flourishes. He flourishes. How can this be explained? What is the source of Isaac's flourishing? And the answer is this: God was for him to bless him. God was for him to bless him. And this is really the big and the main lesson from our text this morning, namely this: God's people flourish in enemy territory when God is for them to bless them. God's people flourish in enemy territory when God is for them to bless them. And so, in all that happens in our text, God is confirming his faithful promises to bless Isaac and to continue his promise plan through Isaac to bless all the nations. And so this is instructive for all of God's people, because like Isaac, we are sinners. And like Isaac, we live in the enemy territory of a wicked and rebellious world. But like Isaac, God wants us to worship and to follow him in faith and to flourish in his blessing. Now, let's see how this unfolds in Genesis chapter 26. And what we're going to see here is that in these events, verses 12 through 33, God gives Isaac five gracious confirmations. Five gracious confirmations that God is for him to bless him, despite Isaac's sin and despite his enemies. These five gracious confirmations that he is for him to bless him. And what I want to do this morning is look briefly at each of these gracious confirmations, and then we'll pull things together in preparation for sharing in the Lord's Supper a little bit later. So number one, we see God graciously confirms his provision for Isaac. God graciously confirms his provision for Isaac. And this is what we find in the narrative in verses 12 through 14. And in those verses, the description of God's abundant provision for Isaac is lavish and it is stunning. And though there had been famine in the land, as we're told at the very beginning of the chapter, in the very first year of his farming, Isaac reaps an unimaginable harvest that's 100 times greater than what he sowed. And we're explicitly told in these verses that this has all happened because Yahweh has blessed him. He's blessed him. And God literally poured down more and more wealth on Isaac. And he overflowed, Isaac overflowed with possessions of flocks and of herds and of servants. And though Isaac had recently sinned so egregiously against the Lord by lying to Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, God clearly graciously forgave him and now confirms his bountiful material provision for him. And we're also told, notice there at the end of verse 14, that all of this abundance provoked the envy of the native Philistines. They burned with jealousy and envy of this foreigner who was now so greatly, had so greatly exceeded them in his wealth and riches. Now, it's important to note that this is a historical moment with Isaac in the land of promise, which is currently inhabited by these pagan Philistines. God had unique and sovereign purposes at this time for making Isaac so materially rich. We ought not to think that God's blessings are always connected to material wealth. Sadly, there are those who wrongly preach that. That is a heresy, because the rest of God's word testifies to the contrary. So we ought not to think that God's blessings are always connected to material wealth. Certainly, as we know and understand in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is lavish with the spiritual blessings that he has given to his people in Jesus. The overflowing blessings of his grace and his mercy and his love and all of the riches that are bound up within. And even as we heard read earlier from Matthew chapter 6, which was echoing the focus of the equipping hour this morning, if you were present for that as well, We understand and we rejoice in the truth that God faithfully provides for the material needs of His people. But earthly riches may or may not be His will for any one of us. And so we ought to trust His sovereign wisdom and goodness and to be faithful and content in whatever He chooses to give us day by day. But notice nonetheless, in this historical moment with God's dealings with Isaac, He's graciously confirming His provision for him and confirming that He is for him to bless him. Well, then in verses 15 to 22, we find the second gracious confirmation that God gives to Isaac, and that is His protection. God graciously confirms His protection of Isaac. And so God had really already protected Isaac's life through Abimelech's order that was given earlier in verse 11 that no one should lay a hand on him to kill him. And so God was already protecting him, but in what transpires in verses 15 to 22, He further protects him. Now, in this section, the drama that is unfolded there describes drama surrounding these wells of water, and in this, God is further protecting Isaac from his enemies. We're told in verse 16 that King Abimelech prevailed on Isaac to leave the city of Gerar because he had become so mighty. The king and his people were apparently threatened by the economic greatness of this foreigner. And so Isaac leaves and he tries to settle in the surrounding valley of Gerar, around outside of the city itself. And while the Philistines knew that they couldn't kill Isaac because of the order that had been given by Abimelech, but in their hateful envy, they could sure harass him and try to make life as difficult for him as possible. And that's exactly what they did. And in the arid agricultural land of the ancient Near East where this is all taking place, of course you can understand that water was absolutely necessary. And we're told in the text that following Abraham's death, the Philistines had stopped up the wells that he had dug in his day. And if you want to read about Abraham digging those wells and some further conflicts or some original conflicts that existed there with the people, you can read of that in Genesis chapter 21. But they had, in Isaac's day, stopped up these wells again. And so when Isaac tries to reopen the wells, the Philistines, in essence, say, "Oh, no, you don't." And they manifest their hostility by quarreling with him at each well he tries to dig. And so after two rounds of this going on, Isaac moves far enough away and finally digs an uncontested well, as we're told in verse 22. And he names it Rehoboth, which means broad or wide open spaces. And he clearly there affirms the work of Yahweh, who has made room for him and who has protected him so that he and his family would be fruitful, so that they would flourish in the land. And Isaac's affirmation expresses his faith in Yahweh, who had earlier appeared to him, as we read of it in verses 3 and 4, And I want you to note there how God commands him and promises him, and how God is now making good of this in these events later on in the chapter. So in verses 3 and 4, God says to Isaac, "Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And so you see, what we read of later on in the chapter is that Isaac was learning to live by faith in God and His Word. And God was showing His faithfulness to Isaac, both in providing for him and protecting him. And so we see God graciously confirming in these events that He is for Isaac, providing for him, protecting him from the hate and from the envy of his enemies. Well, as we see Isaac more and more walking by faith in his God, obeying his commands and trusting his promises, this brings us to a third gracious confirmation from God, which we find in verses 23 and 24. So here's the third one. God graciously confirms his presence with Isaac. God graciously confirms his presence with Isaac. And again, this is what we see in verse 23 and into the beginning of verse 24. And from near where Isaac was at that time, we're told in verse 23 that he went up to Beersheba, which is the same place where his father Abraham had dwelt and worshipped Yahweh. You can read of that again in Genesis chapter 21. Well, we're told that the very same day he arrives, in the evening, the nighttime of that day, God physically appeared to him again. This is called a theophany, where God makes his appearance known. And in so doing, God is graciously confirming his ongoing presence with Isaac. And the thrust of the entire narrative throughout all of chapter 26 is really designed to show us that God had never left Isaac. He had never left him. And despite Isaac's earlier sins, and despite his present enemies and needs, God had always been present with him. And now God is confirming that reality again with Isaac. He's manifesting his presence. And God was with him to bless him within God's covenant promise plan. And really, by his very appearance to this patriarch, to Isaac, God was implicitly saying, if you will, Isaac, I am with you and I am for you. In other words, I will never leave you. I will never abandon you. I will never leave you in the midst of your sin, and I will never leave you in the midst of your enemies or of your needs. He's confirming all of that again. And you see, Isaac was learning to be confident in the ongoing presence of God in his life. And so it must be for all of God's people. Far more than the revelation that Isaac had, we have all of God's Word. And over again, in God's Word, He has promised to always be with His people, despite our sin and despite our enemies and our needs. And so for all who are trusting Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, can we not testify of many specific ways that God has graciously confirmed His presence even with us? Think about how He has met us time and time again in His Word and in prayer. Think about how He has met us time and time again when we gather corporately as we are right now, each week gathered to worship Him. Think about how He has met us time and time again in the sharing of the Lord's Supper, even as we'll do shortly. Beloved, is it not true how prone you and I are to trust in things that we can see for our security? Things like money and all that money can buy. But we need to be reminded again, don't we, just like Isaac did, that money cannot buy the security that comes only from God's gracious presence with us. He alone is to be our hope. He alone is to be our confidence and our security. And this is why we are exhorted in many places in Scripture, one of those being in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, with these kinds of exhortations. There in Hebrews 13, we read, "Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you or forsake you," so that we can confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" You see, Isaac was learning that very truth experientially in his walk with God, even as God confirmed his presence with him once again. Well, this leads to a fourth gracious confirmation from God, and that is that God graciously confirms his promises with Isaac. He graciously confirms his promises. He's confirmed his provision, his protection, his presence, and now his promises with Isaac. In the rest of verse 24, and then we see Isaac's response to this in verse 25. And so God is not silent when he appears to Isaac, and he speaks in verse 24, confirming his earlier promises to Isaac. And so he says there, "I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." Now, as you hear those words, perhaps you make notice of the fact that God is not saying anything new to Isaac. But rather, what is he doing? He's reinforcing and strengthening what he had already promised Isaac some time earlier, as we read a few moments ago in verses 3 and 4. There's nothing new here, but there's a new need for it to be repeated for Isaac's soul and for his faith. You see, the all-knowing, all-loving, always faithful God knew that Isaac needed special encouragement at this time. He knew that Isaac had horribly sinned, and he knew that Isaac feared his enemies and was perhaps anxious about his needs. And thus he knew that Isaac could yet be fearful and afraid and perhaps fall into sin again. And so God tells him afresh that he is the same God who guided and provided for Isaac's imperfect, sinful father, Abraham. And God tells him afresh not to fear, that he'll continue to be with Isaac to bless him and to multiply his offspring for the sake of all that he had originally promised to Abraham. And what a timely and what a gracious confirmation of his promises God here gives to Isaac. Well, the text goes on to tell us then that following these first four confirmations from God of his provision, of his protection, and especially now of his presence and his promises with Isaac, how does Isaac respond? He worships God and he bears witness of him. And so we're told in verse 25, he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And so just like his father Abraham had done on multiple occasions, Isaac here expresses his faith in worship and in witness, taking up residence in this place where he has built an altar. And we see in this how all of God's gracious confirmations, all of his gracious confirmations up to this point were intended to strengthen Isaac's faith and to strengthen his hope and his confidence in God. And beloved, this is how God deals with all of his people. How he deals with his people who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, despite our sin, despite our enemies, and despite our desperate needs within the circumstances that he ultimately ordains, he still works to graciously confirm his provision, his protection, his presence, and his promises to us. He graciously confirms again and again that he is for us. And he does all of this to continue to strengthen our faith and our hope and our confidence in him. In other words, he does this to strengthen us so that we might flourish through faith in him. That's what's taking place in his dealings with Isaac, which is a picture of how he deals with all of his people. God's people flourish in enemy territory when God is for them to bless. But, oh, beloved, there is even more in our text. One more gracious confirmation that God gives to Isaac. And I think this final confirmation is like a divine exclamation point from God to Isaac and ultimately to us. And here it is, the fifth confirmation. God graciously confirms his pleasure with Isaac. God graciously confirms his pleasure with Isaac. This is, I believe, what's taking place in verses 26 through 33 in what transpires there. Now, we've seen in chapter 26 that there had been much tension and trouble between Isaac, King Abimelech, and all of the envious Philistines. In fact, we know that this conflict began many years earlier with Isaac's father, Abraham. So there's a lot of history behind all this tension, trouble, and conflict with these people in this foreign land where Isaac is dwelling. But now, what we find in verses 26 to 33, in really a surprising way, and again, I believe as a means of confirming his pleasure with Isaac, God is the one who prompts Abimelech to seek a covenant of peace with Isaac. And though Isaac is initially hesitant and suspicious, and though Abimelech is politically selective in his memory of past dealings with Isaac, a covenant of peace is nonetheless formalized and finalized between them. And then not only that, but God continues to provide water for Isaac, as we're told near the end of the narrative, with a newfound well dug by his servants at Beersheba. And I believe that this very situation with Isaac and Abimelech is likely what King Solomon many, many years later had in mind when he declares in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7, "When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him." When a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. That's what's taking place here at the end of Genesis 26, and it's a confirmation from God that Isaac is indeed his child and that God is pleased with him. And just think, beloved, how marvelous, how wonderful, and how kind this is of God. Think about it. God has given gracious and abundant confirmations to Isaac that he is for him. And in so doing, God has renewed and strengthened Isaac's faith. And Isaac has given evidence of his faith by fresh displays of worshiping and witnessing of God. And now, in this peace treaty that's established with Abimelech, again, there's a sense in which God is emphatically confirming his pleasure with Isaac. A sense in which he is rewarding Isaac's faith, reinforcing again that he is for Isaac to bless him. And in all of this, God is causing Isaac to grow and to flourish in his faith in God. And really what we're seeing here is a vivid example of what we're told in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, namely this: without faith, it is impossible to please him, to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. You see, Isaac is demonstrating, he's manifesting God-produced faith. He's more and more flourishing in his faith, and God is confirming his pleasure with Isaac through the circumstances that he has ordained. And so you see, Genesis 26 is not primarily showing us how Isaac flourished in his circumstances, but rather how he was growing and flourishing in his faith. Yes, Isaac flourished in enemy territory because God was for him to bless. And Isaac was growing and walking by faith in this God. He was learning to trust God and to fulfill his own God-designed purpose within this God-defined covenant relationship that God had brought him into. And do you see, beloved, how this is what God desires for all of his people? That we would grow and flourish in faith in Jesus Christ. And beloved, God's will for us always, always is to have faith in him, to trust in him. Anytime you're in circumstances where you wonder and you wrestle with the issue of what is God's will for me, you can answer that question because God has revealed his will that he wants us to trust him. Now, there are details, there are challenges, there are questions that we have, and there is much for us to be informed and instructed by and guided by with his word. But fundamentally, we can always come back to that. Whatever else we don't know about the mysterious providential working of God, his will is for us to trust him, even as it was his will for Isaac to trust him and to believe his promises, to obey his commands, and to submit to his providences in our circumstances, even when we don't understand them, especially when we don't understand them. And to be confident that in Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ, as God was for Isaac, so he is for us. God is for us in Christ. And so you see, this is how God's people flourish in the enemy territory of a wicked and often painful world. We flourish by believing that God is for us to bless us and to use us to bring his blessing to others. He is for us and he will fulfill his sovereign, loving, and eternal purposes for us just as he did with Isaac. And so again, the essence of all of this is that God's people flourish in enemy territory when God is for them to bless them. And we can trust that. Well, as we pull all of this together, it certainly leads to this question, how do you know if God is for you or against you? That's a very significant question. It's a very legitimate and understandable question. How do you know whether or not God is for you or against you? And the answer is really quite simple. The answer is whether or not you have faith in him. Specifically, whether or not you are trusting the provision he's given in the Lord Jesus Christ and the salvation that God has accomplished in and through Jesus. The Apostle Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 32. Listen to what he says. And he's speaking to believers. He's speaking to those who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says there, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" He says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" And what Paul is saying there, Romans 8, 31 and 32, is that for those who are trusting Christ, we know that God is for us because he gave Jesus up for us. And God gave his own son, Jesus, to live a perfectly righteous life in obedience to the law and to die as a substitute to bear God's wrath and judgment in the place of sinners, in the place of lawbreakers who would trust him. The evidence of God being for us is that he gave his own son for us. And so if we're trusting him, we can know that God is for us. You see, if you're not trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, candidly and honestly, friend, God is against you. He tells us elsewhere in his word that he is opposed to the proud, and nothing is more proud than rejecting or turning away from the provision that he's given in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you're not trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, God is against you because of your sins. And unless you turn from your sin and trust Jesus as your sin bearer whom God has given, you will be the one, tragically, who will bear the weight of his judgment for your sin throughout all eternity. But if you are trusting Christ, if you have turned to him in faith and said, Lord Jesus, I need you and I need the salvation that is found only in you, friend, you can be assured that God is eternally for you. And he will indeed, as Paul argues here in Romans 8, graciously give you all things necessary for you to persevere in trusting and obeying him in this life. In fact, even as Paul goes on to say there in Romans chapter 8, he's arguing and emphatically making the point that if you are in Christ, and thus if God is for you, nothing in heaven or on earth can separate you from the love of God in Christ. Absolutely nothing. Well, think of it this way. As any vegetation only flourishes when it's planted in the right soil, so human beings only flourish, truly flourish, when we're planted in a right relationship with God, our Creator, and our Redeemer. God defines this relationship, and God designs our purpose, and God lavishly dispenses his blessing on those who trust his love and his grace and his mercy in Jesus Christ. Indeed, vegetation that is not in the right soil languishes, and it shrivels, and it ultimately dies. And human beings who are not in a right relationship with God indeed languish and shrivel and ultimately spiritually die. But you see, friends, God has given all things necessary in Jesus Christ for us to truly flourish in the way he intended us to flourish, to live in the fullness and the hope of all of God's blessings in Christ. May you know those blessings in fullest measure, in fullest measure.